When you turn your Bible to Jeremiah, the 37th chapter, you're very near the end, very near the end of Judah. And I want to encourage you to turn there. We're going to be looking at, as the title of up here says, a weak king and two brave men. We're going to save the weak king for last, but I just thought that made a better sounding title to put him first. But I do want you to turn there and follow along with me. Appreciate the presence of all, several visiting with us. We're glad you are here, and welcome those that are joining us from various places on the live stream. As I said, the end is near. Jeremiah for about 40 years has been telling the people of Judah, the end is coming. He has been saying to them, except you repent, you're going to perish. And they've not repented. And Jeremiah is not alone in this. During the time that he prophesies to Judah, you've got men like Habakkuk and Zephaniah. Ezekiel's over part of the second group of captives warning that this end is coming. There were other prophets, but the people haven't listened. And when we get to Jeremiah 37, the end is upon them. In 597 or so BC, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar had come to Jerusalem, and he had taken captive the king of Judah, a man that sometimes is called Coniah, sometimes Jeconiah, sometimes Jehoiakim. But he's taken him captive and made his uncle, Mattaniah, the new king. But he changed his name to Zedekiah, and that's the name we usually know him by. So in 597, Zedekiah is set on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar to be a subject king, a vassal. But he rebels against Nebuchadnezzar. And so now the Babylonians have come and laid the city of Jerusalem under siege. The book of 2 Kings gives details about this siege. It tells the day it began, how long it lasted. It was almost a year and a half that it went on. And what happens here at the beginning of Jeremiah 37, though, is interesting, is the Egyptians come up with their army, and it said they came to help. But what happens, Jeremiah says to the king, they're not going to stay long. And for a brief moment, the Babylonians, they withdraw the siege of Jerusalem to go and fight against the Egyptians. But then the siege returns, and ultimately the city will fall. I want to give you the quick summary. What happens in chapter 37? I've already mentioned the Egyptians have come. Well, when the siege is lifted, Jeremiah intends to go out of the city into his home territory of Benjamin to take care of some business. Well, as he is starting out the gate of Benjamin, the guard says, oh, he's defecting to the Chaldeans. And Jeremiah said, I'm not defecting. I'm not going over to their side. But they threw him into the prison. They put him in the dungeon. And then after he'd been there for many days, King Zedekiah wanted to talk to him. So he got Jeremiah out of the dungeon and asked some counsel of him, counsel that he wouldn't listen to. And as they talked, Jeremiah said, please don't make me go back down into that dungeon. At least let me be in the courtyard of the prison. And so he puts him in the court of the prison. But then, chapter 38, Jeremiah, evidently from the court of the prison, is able to have contact with enough people that the princes, they said, not princess, but that's prince in plural. These leaders of Judah said to the king, oh, he is causing people to be discouraged, to give up. We'll talk more about that later. We want to put him back in the dungeon. So they throw him down in a miry pit, and there he is rescued later by Ebed-Melech, who will save his life and allow him to live in the courtyard, and he and Zedekiah will have one more meeting. So what happens? Jeremiah goes in the dungeon. He's out of the dungeon. He's back into the miry pit. He's out of the dungeon. But Jeremiah is going to be a prisoner throughout most of chapters 37 and 38. During most of this time, the city of Jerusalem is under siege by the Babylonians. It was briefly lifted, but it didn't last long. Well, let's look at these two brave men and this weak king. And I want to begin with Jeremiah, the true patriot. Chapter 37 is the incident I referred to. He's gone out, or he wants to go out, to claim his property. And verse 13 says, when he was in the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the guard was there whose name was Arijah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah. And he seized Jeremiah the prophet, saying, you are defecting to the Chaldeans. You're a turncoat. You're a traitor. Jeremiah said, false. I am not defecting to the Chaldeans. But he did not listen to him. So Arijah seized Jeremiah and brought him to the princes. Then the princes were angry with Jeremiah, and they struck him and put him in prison in the house of Jonathan the scribe, for they had made that the prison. And it speaks, verse 16, of a dungeon and cells where he would remain many days. They accused him of wanting to betray his country and go over to the other side. They imprison him. But as already mentioned, the king, after these many days, gets him out of the dungeon and at least allows him to live in the courtyard. But pick up with me in chapter 38 and what is said here. Now, Shephatiah, the son of Mattan, Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, Jukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Malachi, heard the words that Jeremiah had spoken to all the people, saying, now, this is what Jeremiah has been saying. Thus says the Lord, he who remains in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes over to the Chaldeans shall live. His life shall be as a prize to him, and he shall live. Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hands of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. That's what Jeremiah has been preaching. Therefore, the princes said to the king, please let this man be put to death, for thus he weakens the hands of the men of war who remain in this city, and the hands of all the people, by speaking such words to them. For this man does not seek the welfare of this people, but their harm. Then Zedekiah the king said, look, he is in your hand, for the king can do nothing against you. So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the prison. And they let Jeremiah down with ropes. And in the dungeon there was no water, but mire. So Jeremiah sank in the mire. What do we have here? We got them saying, we got to put a stop to this Jeremiah fella. He doesn't care about the welfare of the people. I don't know that they had the word unpatriotic then, but that's what they're saying. He's not on our side. He is weakening the hands of the people here. We're under siege. Our army's in a battle. And he is destroying people's confidence. He's causing them to lose heart. He doesn't care about the people. And they put him in this dungeon. Most likely this was an old cistern that had been used for the collecting of water, but it had no real water, but it had mud and mire at the bottom of it. And they cast him into that. Their plan is to let him die there, because that's what they wanted. But let me tell you the reality. The reality is that Jeremiah was one of the greatest patriots Judah had ever known. For about 40 years, what he has tried to get the people to do is turn to God. Long ago, Solomon had said, righteousness exalts a nation. but sin is a reproach to any people. Yes, Jeremiah was saying, surrender. Let's give up. But why was he saying that? Because they had not listened to the message of righteousness. They had not listened to the pleas to repent. When I think about what they were accusing Jeremiah of, I think about how, I suppose, wherever you're from, you think it's the greatest place on the earth. You know, at least it has some great points about it. I mean, if you're a native-born Floridian, you're very proud of it, even though sometimes on the internet, anytime an article starts off with a Florida man, I cringe. If those of you that know, some of you know what I'm talking about. But, if you're from Florida, if you're from Wyoming, if you're from California, you're from Alabama, you have a tendency, a natural tendency to defend your home. And when it comes to our country, whatever country it is, there's always this tendency to want to defend it, to not ever want to acknowledge wrong. I mean, I think about things in our history as a country that I think everybody today would acknowledge is wrong. Things like slavery, the treatment of the American Indian, the Jim Crow segregation laws. Everybody would say they're wrong, and yet, how do we generally treat those? The majority of people basically try to pretend as though it never really happened. It's not something we want to talk about. And if we do that with the past, how do you think we deal with the present? I want you to hear me carefully on this. What I'm about to say may start out sounding political, and it is as apolitical as I can make it. But in our country, and I think it would be the same in any country, people tend to be divided politically. And we tend to find things on a certain side that we like. And if we are not very, very careful, what we end up doing is we are all against what's wrong with the other side. And we can become blind to faults within our party, our group. You know, it doesn't have to be a formal political party. You know, we may, we'll cry out about that bunch that supports abortion and same-sex marriage. That group that is, given over to other moral things. But somebody in our party is racist. Yeah, we give them a pass because they're against abortion. You know, they are guilty of covetousness. But they're against abortion. On the other hand, I have witnessed Christians who have become so concerned about issues that the world tends to call social justice, about the racism, about certain other issues, that I begin to hear Christians, they would not admit this, but they're making excuses for abortion, offering, at least in some way, we need to be more understanding of homosexuality. And let me just say this, I don't care what the sinner is engaged in, we need to treat them with kindness and with love, but we find ourselves latched onto some one aspect. And then we tend to ignore certain things on the other, within our own group. Or we begin to defend. And I'm not saying that, I'm not talking about the fact that if you ever vote in an election, you will vote for a flawed person. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the fact that we actually begin to sort of have a little sympathy. We begin to sympathize with these viewpoints. and these actions that are reprehensible. It is difficult. I'm not telling you something that I find easy for me. But what I believe we must do is we must be a Jeremiah who was not pro-Judah, pro-Chaldean, pro-Babylonian. He was pro-God. He was on God's side. And to be able to pull myself back and say, the number one priority in my life is to have a heavenly citizenship, not have my mind set on things of the earth, and that I will judge every aspect of this by biblical principles. That is not easy to do. But I believe it's our calling. It is our calling to be a people who are, as Hebrews 12 says, a part of the heavenly Jerusalem. A people receiving, verse 28, a kingdom which cannot be shaken. What this country needs most are people who live biblical principles, who renounce sin of every type, who call people to righteousness on every front. My responsibility is to be one of those who helps give more righteousness to this nation. You know, I may have an opinion on tax policy and other issues, but what's most important? I mean, what would have saved Sodom and Gomorrah? Tax reform? Or 10 righteous souls? Let us understand that our job is not to be Americans first. It's to be Christians first. And what America, well, they don't realize it. You know, this country doesn't realize it. But what they need more than anything else is people who live as the salt of the earth, who live as the light of the world, who practice truth and morality and holiness in their lives. They sure didn't recognize it in Jeremiah. They needed Jeremiah. You know, you look back at some of those, and I don't know why I picked passages with so many hard names to pronounce. You know, I mean, I had control over this. I should have found a verse that didn't have a Shephatiah and a Gedaliah and a Jukal and a Pasher. They didn't need more of those kind of men. They needed more Jeremiahs. Let's be like Jeremiah. Let's be like the courageous, compassionate Ethiopian. Start with me, chapter 38, and verse 7. Now, Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs. Now, do you think it is just coincidence that you've got this Ethiopian who is, in a way, a hero of the story? He's an Ethiopian eunuch. And then we have in the New Testament, the one Ethiopian we meet is the Ethiopian eunuch, who's one of the great guys. As far as I know, you know, there's no ancestral connection, but this is almost just like planting a seed, isn't it? Well, he was in the king's house, and he heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon. When the king was sitting at the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went out of the king's house and spoke to the king, saying, "My lord, the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon. And he is likely to die from hunger in the place where he is, for there is no more bread in the city." Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, "Take from here 30 men with you, and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he dies. So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went into the house of the king under the treasury and took from their old clothes and old rags and let them down by ropes into the dungeon to Jeremiah. Then Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said to Jeremiah, "Please put these old clothes and rags under your armpits under the ropes." And Jeremiah did so. So they pulled Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the dungeon. And Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. Just something to think about with Jeremiah. Can you imagine what a miserable place that was he was in? That this pit was such that you had to be let down by ropes. And they couldn't go down there and get him. They had to put ropes down there to lift him up out of this. But I want to focus on this man. Only place he's ever mentioned. There's so much I'd like to know about him. How did an Ethiopian come to be in service of the king of Judah at a time when this is not like back in the days of David and Solomon when their empire stretched out over great territories and people are bringing tribute from all over the world? No, Judah was just a little weak vassal state that by this time was about to come to an end. But somehow this Ethiopian is there. How much influence had Jeremiah had on his life? I really don't know. But I know this. When he learned that Jeremiah was in the dungeon, it bothered him. He knew Jeremiah had been done wrong. And he went to the king. And he said, he's going to die down there. Something has to be done. You know, there is no more bread in the city. And the king told him, take 30 men. And he went, and I think there's a little, you see a little bit of the compassion of him. If I were stuck down there in the mire, you know, I wouldn't care what kind of rope they threw down to me. But he's, they've got old rags and the old clothes to make sure it's padded. You know, Jeremiah's not a young fella by now. And he lifts him up out of there. Think about the limitations on what he could do, though. He got Jeremiah out of the mire, but Jeremiah's still a prisoner. Jeremiah's lot was improved. He did what he could. He couldn't set the man free. Jeremiah didn't deserve to be in prison at all, but he did what he could for him. And when I was thinking about this, it called to my mind a couple of passages from Isaiah that I had read not long ago in my reading. In Isaiah 58, Isaiah says the people, and this reminds me of Malachi, that they asked the question of God, verse 3, why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? Lord, you know, we've really humbled ourselves before you and you're not paying any attention. And part of his answer is, well, the whole time you were fasting, that you were exploiting your laborers. But look at verse 6. As he said, this is the fast I would choose. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh? Why am I not paying attention when you fast? Because you don't love your neighbor as yourself. You are oppressive. You don't care about them. Chapter 59, that we will come back to later, verses 1 and 2 are very, very familiar to us. But look at verse 4. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. James of the New Testament, I think most resembles the Old Testament prophets in his manner. And what does he do in James, the fifth chapter? Come now, you rich. And he begins to lay them out for their oppression of the poor. And the wages they have withheld, not given the just due to those who've worked for them. God's people, they care about this. As we talked about in our study of Acts 9, sometimes we must speak up for those within the church, as Onesiphorus did, as Barnabas did. There are limitations. And that's why I put that in there. Ebed-Melech could only do so much. He couldn't free Jeremiah from prison. He could make his appeal and he saved his life. I'm not going to change the whole world. You're not going to change it. But that we can't do everything doesn't mean we shouldn't do anything. That statement, Galatians 6:10, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those of the household of faith. As we therefore have opportunity, how many opportunities do we not have because we're not looking for opportunities? Let's do good for all men. Let's be like the Ethiopian eunuch of the Old Testament who was compassionate and was concerned. Well, there's two brave men, and then there's one weak man. I want you to look at the 37th chapter with me. Verse 1. Now King Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, reigned instead of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim. That happened back in 597. And he would reign for 11 years. And we're to the ninth year of his reign when the siege began. But it says, verse 2. But neither he nor his servants, nor the people of the land, gave heed to the words of the Lord which he spoke by the prophet Jeremiah. And Zedekiah the king set Jehukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah the son of Maaseiah, the priest, to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, pray now to the Lord our God for us. Now I want you to look at the two passages here, the two verses. Verse 2, he did not give heed to the words of the Lord that were spoken by Jeremiah. Then he sends some people to Jeremiah and says, pray to the Lord God for us. The very king who will not listen to the words of Jeremiah says, Jeremiah, I need you to pray for us. He was forgetting the basic principle. I mentioned Isaiah 59 earlier. I said we'd come back to it. Isaiah 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Why is it God intervening? Why isn't he helping? Is it because the Almighty God has a withered up hand and can't? No. Has he gone deaf? You know, you hear these words and maybe you're made to think of Elijah on Mount Carmel telling them that, well, maybe their God Baal's gone off on a journey. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe some of the translations say he's in the bathroom, you know. Just, you know, he's indisposed. He said, no, that's not the problem. God can hear just fine. God's power is okay. He said, it's your sins and your iniquities. In 1 Peter, the third chapter, in verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. We want communication with God to be this one-way street. I mean, how many people that you know of, people who sometimes make no pretense at listening to God? Some situation arises in their life and they want you to pray for them. You know, if you are the I'll see this sometimes on social media. If you are the praying type, you know, and, you know, they want you to pray for them. They don't want to listen to God. They don't want to break off their sins and their iniquities. But they think, I can pray to God. You know, in case of emergency, break glass, you know, over the fire equipment. And that's how God and prayer are. I'm not planning on listening to God, but in the emergency. And it's so easy to see it when you see a Zedekiah. But we need to be careful that that's not us. That we are truly, if we're wanting God to listen to us, that we're listening to Him. That we're doing what He says. But Zedekiah, I call him weak. Truly, this is a man without backbone. I mean, look, he was so different from Ebed-Melech and Jeremiah. Look at chapter 37, verse 16. When Jeremiah's been put into the dungeon and the cells, and he remained there many days, then Zedekiah the king sent and took him out. The king asked him secretly in his house and said, "Is there any word from the Lord?" He wants to talk to him, but he doesn't want them to know about this. Chapter 38 and verse 5, when the princes of Judah are demanding that Jeremiah be killed, then Zedekiah the janitor, no, he's the king. He said, "Look, he is in your hand, for the king can do nothing against you." And I don't mean anything disrespectful to a janitor. They do great work. But we don't expect them to exercise authority. A king, you expect him to exercise authority. If he thinks Jeremiah ought to live, to say to Jeremiah, "No, you know, you fellows are not going to put this man to death. He's innocent. Y'all do what y'all need to do." And then he will again. In the 38th chapter, he has a consultation with Jeremiah. And Zedekiah says to Jeremiah in verse 24, "Let no one know of these words, and you shall not die. But if the princes hear that I have talked with you, and they come to you and say to you, 'Declare to us now what you have said to the king, and also what the king said to you,' do not hide it from us, and we will not put you to death. Then you shall say to them, 'I presented my request before the king that he would not make me return to Jonathan's house to die there.'" Zedekiah said, "Don't you tell them about all that we talked about. Don't you dare tell them. You can say that while we were talking, you asked about not going back to the house of Jonathan. But don't dare talk about all the things we did." This is a man without any courage, without any backbone. We need courage. Look at a couple of passages with me. Matthew, the 10th chapter. I suppose the expression "the carrot and the stick" came along a little later than New Testament times, but when I read Matthew 10, 28 through 33, to me it is a great illustration of using the positive and the negative, the carrot and the stick, as it were. "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Now to me, verse 28, that's the stick. I mean, that's God can destroy both soul and body in hell. But then look how he turns around and he says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. You know, you better fear God because he can destroy in hell. Then he says, don't be afraid. It's not like God wants to cast you into hell. God numbers the hairs of your head. The insignificant little sparrow matters to God. Surely he matters to you. And then he closes it with a positive and a negative. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Stand up for truth. Don't be like Zedekiah. Zedekiah seems to have had certain feelings for Jeremiah. A respect for him. He just didn't want the princes to know how he felt about him. Be of courage. I read in 2 Timothy 4:16 of Paul saying, at my first defense no one stood with me. And that's something I have trouble wrapping my head around. That a man who sacrificed so much for so many, and nobody would stand by him. But he said the Lord stood with him. He wasn't angry. What happened, at least for that moment, like the disciples in the garden when they fled, when Paul went on trial, they acted like Zedekiah. Let's be better than that. We can be. The last thing about Zedekiah is he knew, but he didn't do. Go back to chapter 38 with me. And I want you to see this conversation they had. Jeremiah's been in the court of the prison, verse 13. Then Zedekiah the king sent and had Jeremiah the prophet brought to him at the third entrance of the house of the Lord. And the king said to Jeremiah, I will ask you something. Hide nothing from me. You know, most of the time if somebody says, I just want you to lay it out there for me, that's like, wow, that's great. That's good. Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, if I declare it to you, will you not surely put me to death? And if I give you advice, you will not listen to me. So Zedekiah the king swore secretly. Catch that again. There's the weak man. He swore secretly to Jeremiah saying, as the Lord lives who made our very souls, I will not put you to death, nor will I give you into the hand of these men who seek your life. Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you surely surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then your soul shall live. This city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live. But if you do not surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then this city shall be given into the hand of the Chaldeans. They shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand. He says, you tell me, hide nothing. He said, okay, here it is. Surrender. Surrender and your life will be saved. The city will not be burned. And Zedekiah the king said to Jeremiah, I am afraid of the Jews who have defected to the Chaldeans, lest they deliver me into their hand and they abuse me. But Jeremiah said, they shall not deliver you. Please obey the voice of the Lord which I speak to you. So it shall be well with you and your soul shall live. Please listen. I'm not going to read the rest of the chapter, but he doesn't listen. And I want you to notice what happens to him in chapter 39. Then, verse 6, then the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes in Riblah. The king of Babylon also killed all the nobles of Judah. When it says before his eyes. That's the eyes of Zedekiah. He had to watch. Jeremiah says, you surrender, you and the city will be spared. He refused to do that. He watches his own sons be killed by the king. Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. He watches his sons put to death, and then the king puts his eyes out. One of the last things he witnesses is the death of his own children. Knowing he could have prevented that. Knowing that if he had listened to Jeremiah, it wouldn't have turned out this way. He knew, but he just didn't do. When I look at Zedekiah, there are parts of his story that remind me of the rich young ruler. Because the rich young ruler went to Jesus, sought him out and said, what shall I do? Now, character-wise, the two men are very different. But they both sought the prophet of God. You remember, though, the rich young ruler, Matthew 19? He went away sorrowful. He was told what he needed to do, and he didn't do it. But even more, the New Testament character he reminds me of is Felix. Felix, who wanted to hear from Paul. Felix, who was with Drusilla. She was his third wife. He was her second husband. He had taken her away from her first husband. And Paul reasoned with him, Acts 24, verse 24, righteousness, self-control, the judgment to come. And it said that Felix was afraid. He understood the message. And then he said, go away. More convenient time, I'll call for you. And the text later will say they talked more. But not only does the Bible not record the conversion of Felix, secular history bears out that the man died in unbelief. He knew what to do. He just wouldn't do it. There's a reason that James, in James 1, starting about verse 21, talks about being doers of the word and not hearers only. It's not just wicked kings like Zedekiah. It's not just evil men like Felix. Sometimes it's good people. That rich young ruler that I have no reason to doubt that he had his word when he said, I've kept all the commandments. He was a good fellow. He just wouldn't fully commit. Sometimes we can read the word. And we know there are areas in our lives that need to be changed. It may be an area of morality. You know, it could be my language, my dress. It could be, you know, pornography is an issue with some Christians. And people say, I know I need to stop. Change. It might be in spiritual realms where we know we need to be praying more, studying more, attending more faithfully. But for whatever reason, we just don't do it. Maybe serving others. You fill in the blanks. But I want to remind you how it turned out for Zedekiah. Zedekiah knew exactly what he ought to do. He had enough confidence in Jeremiah that he had him brought to him on more than one occasion. And yet he wouldn't do it. Let's be careful in our lives that there's not some area where I say, I know I should. I mean, I read it right here. Don't make excuses. Don't be like Zedekiah. Three men. Two men of courage and one man who totally lacked it. Who are we more like? Let me rephrase that to the way I've written it up there. Who will we be more like? What I've been in the past doesn't have to be what I'll be in the future. Maybe I've been more like Zedekiah. I can become more like Jeremiah. I can become more like Ebed-Melech. The choice is mine. The choice is yours. This evening, before we close, we want to give you the opportunity, if you've never named the name of Christ and being baptized into Christ, we want to give you the opportunity to do that. Or if you desire the prayers of this church, why don't you come while we stand and sing together?